Atonement. Are we good?
Yep.
All right. So, there are 4 pages of notes today. And I jokingly told my mother that Kelly's no longer allowed to ask questions. Because whenever Kelly asks a question, I end up spending a lot of time in research. No, I mean, they're good questions.
I'm asking them these questions.
Kelly does not know I'm softballs with Kelly. But, and I'm going to just flat out apologize, today might seem a little bit more like a college lecture than a sermon. I did the best I could. But theories of atonement are an entire college course or a seminary course for an entire semester. And we did not have an entire semester. And the more I got into this, I was like, we could just do an entire sermon series on the atonement and the different theories. So I will tell you, I forgot to grab these. Give me a second.
I look forward to that then.
So a lot of this information comes from particularly 2 books that are more systematic. There is The Nature of the Atonement, 4 Views. Each of the 4 authors argues why their view is the primary lens. And then there is Saving Power, Theories of Atonement and Forms of the Church. This book is written by 1 author where he doesn't argue for any theory. He just sits there and says, here are all the theories of the church. Now I gotta be very specific. I am not a church historian, and a lot of atonement theories develop out of church issues, so I will do my best. I'm also not a systematic theologian, so I'm doing my best to take all of the information I have learned from my life and my history and recent readings I have done to condense this into a 30-minute or less sermon.
This is the best day ever.
So, first off, what is the atonement, right? So first, the word that we translate as atonement is only mentioned 1 time in the Greek New Testament. It is very much an Old Testament word because they have the Day of Atonement. So, Merriam-Webster defines atonement as reparation for an offense or injury, satisfaction, or reconciliation. Okay? The Hebrew word kippur, where we get Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, right, means to cover, okay? Day of Atonement literally means cover or covering. Then we have, here's my little definition when we talk about the Christian, the saving power of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. This is heavily influenced by Peter Shumshin. I'm sorry, I don't know how to say his last name. Anyway, this is my understanding. What is the atonement? We're going to get into what does everybody mean by that, because saved from what, how, and why. These are all things people disagree on. Everybody agrees that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection has saving power. What are we saved from, how are we saved, and why are we saved is all up for debate. And what is something too important to note is neither the Apostles' Creed nor the Nicene Creed declare a specific theory of atonement as orthodox. So the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed are both historic orthodox creeds that when you talk about Christian orthodoxy, the right belief and everything, it's the Apostles' Creed is really where people kind of go, right? Do you agree with this? That means you're not a heretic, essentially. And they didn't even touch the theory of atonement. Now, I do think it's interesting because as we get into this, we'll see there was only really 1 theory of atonement for 1,000 years. So, and we're going to talk about that. So they might have not thought it was necessary, but also this is what we have. So there's no theory of atonement where people are going to call you a heretic. Nope, I'm going to restate that statement. Someone will always call you a heretic. But there's no theory.
People don't know what the word heretic means.
Yes. So, but there's not a theory of the atonement necessarily that is incompatible with faith. We'll say that for right now.
I don't understand what you said.
Okay, all of the theories currently are on the table. Uh-huh. And we're going to discuss, I think I only did like 5 of them. All right, here we go. So let's start with, what are we saved from? So, again, the notes this time are very, they're the PowerPoint slides, because I was just like, this is too much to retype. So, here we go. We're saved from sin. We're saved from demonic powers. And which atonement theory that people subscribe to are going to focus on a certain aspect of this? Saved from oppression. Saved from sickness. Saved from God's wrath. Our separation from God. Our own wickedness. Right? All of these theories are going to tell you this is what you're saved from. My answer to this is yes. Okay? Yes. You are saved from these things. How and why is really going to get into the nitty-gritty. So let's start. Theories of atonement we're going to discuss today. Sacrifice or substitution. And then I have a subcategory here, penal substitution. Because if you are a Christian in America and probably the Western world, and living in today's era, you have probably heard penal substitution. And you have probably heard penal substitution preached as the only legitimate atonement theory. Which, incidentally, is the one most scholars actually say is not correct at all. But it is the one that is primarily preached in America. So we are going to talk about that. Then we have the healing view, the Christ is victor view, the liberation view, liberation theology, and the kaleidoscopic view. These are only the ones we're going to touch. And I will tell you which one I am most convinced by. Okay? But I also think that it's important because I think that the different views reveal things about Christ that we need to pay attention to. All right. So let's talk about with the one everyone kind of, okay, whoops, I forgot something. So yes, the Bible and Jesus do not use only one metaphor image to describe the salvific work of Jesus. The theories primarily argue, their big thing is like, what is the lens we should use to understand the cross? Okay. Should we be focused on healing? Should we be focused on substitution? Should we be focused on liberation? What is that? And so that is their big difference, okay? Is what is the primary fundamental aspect of the cross? This is where their arguments get into. All right, so let's talk about sacrifice, substitution. This theology comes primarily from Romans 3:25. And that is not to say that it's the only scripture they use. I don't want to be like, oh, it's one scripture. But this is where this comes from, as well as this is the verse where the only time we have the Greek word that gets translated as atonement. This is the New Living Translation. For God presented Jesus on the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life shedding his blood. So what is a sacrifice for sin? That's the first thing we need to ask, because this is in the context, remember, of like the Old Testament already had sin offerings. So what is a sin sacrifice? What is a sacrifice for sin? And the big question is it to pay a penalty or to make amends? Sometimes Jesus has the sacrifice for sin gets translated as propitiation, which means like the penalty of sin, the law of sin, or it gets translated as expiation, which is the to make atone for sin, right? To make amends. And when you see it like that, it is very much a the theology of the translator coming through, because they're making a comment, right? And we're going to dive in deeper. But first, this is the key verse for this theology. They understand it through the lens of sacrifice. He's the sacrifice for sin. People are made right by God by their belief in Jesus' sacrifice. So we're going to talk about three different things. The scapegoat, the sin offering, and the Passover lamb. I think very important, and I don't think this gets talked about enough, but I think when we talk about sin, one of the first things we need to talk about is the scapegoat, which, again, was only mentioned very briefly, but I think is important because the scapegoat is used on the Day of Atonement to take on the sins of the Israelites and release to the wilderness to die. Basically, the scape, that's where we get the phrase, you know, oh, he's a scapegoat, right? The scapegoat is the one where you put all your sins on and say bye. You'll notice Jesus is never referred to as a goat, okay? This is important. Very, very important. Jesus is the Passover lamb. I want to get there for a second. He is the Lamb of God, right? And so the scapegoat is also this idea on the Day of Atonement where we get this idea that the wrath of God has to be satisfied of penal substitution, that something has to take on the sins. Next, we have sin offering. Okay. I debated and debated on how to succinctly say this. But here's Leviticus 17:11. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Okay, this is really talking about they're not allowed to eat blood, right? This is, but.
That sounds a little bit like witchcraft.
Yeah, hold on. Well, a lot of witchcraft, pagan, all that stuff gets found, like, they take the truth and they turn it. That's a lot of what ends up happening. But, so it's about the life in the blood. It's not about the death of the animal when we do a sacrifice. It's about the life-giving blood.
That's interesting.
Yes.
I never thought of it that way.
Well, no, because you were raised in 19, you know,
let's
late.
We'll talk.
Okay, Western America. Don't worry.
We're close.
I meant, yeah. What I really want to say is.
The 20th century.
The 20th century. That's really what I wanted to say. I was like, oh. Yeah. I really need that shirt, but be gentle with me. I'm from the 1900s. Anyway. But that being said, if you were raised in the latter half, which is all of us, of the 20th century, you have been sold, bred, buttered, raised on penal substitution, which we're going to get into. But I'm going to get into why this is a problem, right, as we go. But again, it is the blood is life. The blood is not death. This is important, right? And then, of course, the Passover lamb. Passover celebration is not a sin offering, but the festival marking the deliverance from Egypt. The Passover lamb is indeed slain, but not as a sacrifice for sin. This is, again, Peter Sheshon.
Sure.
Anyway. And then Exodus 12:13, the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. So again, Jesus is considered the Lamb of God. Atonement is covering. Passover lamb is about covering something so that the wrath of God is passes over. Okay, are we all with me on these three terms? Because we're not going to get further if you don't understand these three terms, we're all lost for the rest of the sermon. So are we good? All right. So now we're going to talk about the sacrifice view. Jesus is the sacrifice for our sins, like a sin offering or the Passover lamb. And traditionally, this view really comes from Hebrews. If you really want to get into what is the sacrifice view, reread the book of Hebrews. Because they're all about Jesus being the priestly sacrifice, the perfect priest, etc. But essentially, Jesus is the Passover lamb. He is a sin offering, right? Again, but it's not about the death, it's about the blood. Now, the blood of Jesus covers or atones for our sins by offering us new life. So that's in a nutshell, the sacrifice view. The main thing is, yes, on the sacrifice of Jesus. Sometimes it gets called the substitution view. He was our substitution. This is definitely a legitimate view to take of the cross, and I think it has very much important aspects that we need to not forget. The problem is, and I don't know who did it or when, is we took it and said, I know. This is all about the wrath of God, and the sacrifice for sin is designed to appease God. The problem with that is that makes God more like a pagan god, right? You sacrifice to the pagan gods to appease them, to make them not angry, so that, right, they would bless you or not hurt you, right? So here's the thing, and what I tried to do for a lot of these views is I tried to take the definition from someone who holds them. Because I think it's too easy to try to define them and from someone who doesn't believe in them, and then they always give the worst. So this is the definition by someone who very strongly holds the penal substitution view. Most Reformed theology is penal substitution. Okay, so very much it's there. Note to say that Calvin, who is the history of Reformed, okay, I'm probably going too deep now. But yeah, Calvin was not a penal substitutionist. He did really focus on the sacrifice view, and so did Luther. Both of them primarily saw Jesus as a sacrifice, but neither one of them would have gone so far as to call it penal substitution. So penal substitution. Here's the definition. The Father, because of his love for human beings, sent his Son, who offered himself willingly and gladly to satisfy God's justice, so that Christ took the place of sinners. The punishment and penalty we deserved was laid on Jesus Christ instead of us. So in the cross, both God's holiness and love are manifested. Okay, raise your hand if you've heard this one. This is the gospel you were preached to.
John 3:16.
Yeah, right? Yeah. All right, here we go. The problem with the, okay, again, a lot of this I agree with up to a point, right? If the problem here is the word penal. Okay. So here are the problems with penal substitution. It is focused on the punishment and the law. It takes God's justice, and it makes it the only thing that matters rather than God's love. They say they don't, but they really do. God must be satisfied or appeased by the death of sinners. Okay? You have to die, and Jesus takes on all the sin, so he has to die. There's only one payment for sin, right? The only payment for sin is the death of somebody, except for if, like, the Israelites obviously never took that to the extreme because they wouldn't exist otherwise. Like, wait, they would have ended.
I don't know. It's been a touchy year.
Okay.
Oh, I'm so sorry.
It focuses only on Jesus' death rather than his life and resurrection. Right? Like, Jesus' life doesn't really matter in this view outside of the fact that
he had to live
a perfect life in order to be to die, right? But it's not really about Jesus' ministry on the on earth, which is why this view sometimes gets, as someone who, you know, I was saved on this view and, like, was taught this view. Now, that's not to say that if you believe this view, like, we're not getting into, oh, you're not saved, because in my very much belief, salvation is so much bigger and following Christ is the goal. But, this view, and then it kind of taints our focus on, am I going to get to heaven, right? This view very much goes, the thing that matters is, do I believe he paid my penalty so that when I get to heaven, I, you know, check, I'm done, right? It doesn't focus on the world and the reality of what it is. All right, while there are references to Jesus dying for us and in my place, nowhere is there a fully developed idea of Jesus' death being the payment of a penalty offered to God as a requirement of divine justice. Again, Peter Schmitschen. I'm sorry. Poor Peter. We're just going to call him good old Pete.
Peter S.
There are big... Now, there are Christians. This is the view also that is most defended, right? Like, when you talk to people about this, this is the only view that matters. Everything else is a heresy. Everything else is liberalism. Everything else is wrong. And I find that fascinating because this view didn't exist for the first 1,000 years. So it's like everyone in the church for the first 1,000 years just, you know, not in heaven, wrong. Anyway, yes, Kelly.
Not to completely derail, but this is fully Aslan.
No, actually, Aslan is Christus Victor, and we're going to talk about that.
Yes!
This is not fully Aslan. All
right.
Actually, Aslan is quoted in here later, but...
Excellent. We're on the meat game. We're in it.
Christus Victor is Aslan. Okay, we're not there yet. But the big problem with the penal substitution vote, again, is all about punishment and the wrath of God being satisfied rather than the love of God. Now... All right, any questions on this? Yes.
So it's kind of, are you saying that the penal system is incomplete then? Because I do agree with the statement, you know, and so.
Which one, this one or the one before?
This one.
Okay.
So, I mean, so it's incomplete because it does not mention God's love. I mean, you're not saying this is wrong.
No, well, okay, so. It does mention God's love. They argue because Jesus decided to do it, he is 100% like acting in God's love. The problem with penal substitution as well is, again, I was trying not to get too deep in the weeds here, but it puts the Trinity against itself, whereas Jesus becomes love and God becomes wrath. And so, the other issue is the Trinity united in communion if one of them is intentionally, quote-unquote, hurting the other? Is another issue of penal substitution. But I know, believe me, if you would have talked to me 20 years ago and said, like, this isn't the right way to, I would have probably, you know, thought you were a heretic, and I probably would have come to blows. Okay? Like, and, like, I'll be honest, in so many of these theories. There are times I'm like, I don't even understand how this theory is different than the other one. Like, I was like, I understand that they are using different words, but they are the same thing. And of course, if you talk to theologians, they'll all say it's not the same thing. This is why theology was never my favorite. Although ethics I really enjoy, which is a subplot of theology. So what can I say? I guess I'm a little bit of a Christian theologian, but I'd rather just talk about ethics, which comes from theology. So anyway, penal substitution focuses on the penalty, which is not that's why substitution and sacrifice are both legitimate views.
Can you stop clicking?
I thought there was something else, but I didn't. Sorry. Okay. Now we're going to look at the healing view. Okay, the healing view. This is Bruce R. Reichenbach. I got one, I think. Anyway. And here's his definition of the healing view. On the one hand, and most basically, it addresses the human predicament and that the relationship between humans and God is restored or healed. On the other hand, the punishment for our sins, which is often meted out in terms of suffering, sickness, and calamity, is also taken on by the servant. His means to our healing and restoration by grace bring us shalom, or well-being, and all its richness. So essentially, the healing view is just one of those views that, like, it was really hard for me to figure out how it was different from some of the others. But essentially, the healing view says it's all about sickness. We are sin sick, as it were. And so everything that happens is a result of the sickness of sin, and Christ came to heal us from that, which in a lot of ways to me is very similar to others. But it focuses on Jesus as healer and the restoration of shalom. So it's really focused on shalom, the whole being, wellness, a wholeness idea that we are created. And the world is created, right, to be whole, to be restored. And so that salvation is not just about the sinner on the cross being saved, but about the entire world being restored. And I agree with this a lot, but for me, it feels a little limited in scope. Now, I'll be honest, I struggled with this view because I very, very much struggled with understanding exactly how this was different than some of the others, right? It felt like more of a subcategory of other theologies, but I'm putting it out here because I know at least one person who said this is where they think they fall. And again, it is the restoration of shalom. And I think the restoration of shalom so often gets left out of atonement theories. Yes.
Is shalom peace?
Yes.
Okay.
But it's bigger than just peace. It's wholeness, wellness, the world as it should be.
This get a little dangerous because it becomes you should be able to heal yourself?
No, none of these ever really, none of the atonement theories say you should be able to fix it. Immanuel Kant said that, but he's not an atonement theorist.
There's a reason she ended up in a bad place.
Yeah, so I was like, that is something that came out of some of these, but not from Christian thought.
Okay.
All right, there's the healing view, and I know I didn't spend a lot on it, partially because I was just like, this seems limited. All right, Christ is victor. This is probably my view. And it is the view. Well, let's see what I have. Okay, centers on the truth that through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, God defeated the devil. Gregory A. Boyd. This puts the entire atonement and everything else in terms of spiritual warfare. Now, granted, I want to be really clear when I say warfare, it is always against spirits. We are not talking about warfare against people, okay? It is the God and devil. It makes it much more cosmic.
Oh, I got chills.
Here's why I think that's really important. Jesus defines the good news, or the gospel, as the kingdom of God has come. He comes to announce the good news that the kingdom of God has come. The predominant view of the early church for the first 1,000 years was Christus Victor, right? They were pretty much all agreed. They didn't really spend a lot of time like we do now. Again, some of this has been because there's more people in the world who have time to study things. I'm not saying other views are bad and they all come from this, but this is how I fundamentally, I think, understand it, and I would actually argue that the healing view falls under this view. Now, the person who argues for the healing view would disagree with me on that, but the more I looked at it, that's how I understood it. All right, and this influence is later liberation theology, which we're going to talk about because liberation theology is very misunderstood if you were raised in conservative circles, and probably misunderstood in progressive circles as well. But again, because reform people were like, penal substitution is the only way, liberation theology was like, it's not just about the sinner, it's about the whole world, and they were like, no, we can't be friends. Anyway, so, but the Christus Victor view kind of comes, or liberation theology comes out of the Christus Victor view. So, again, we're going to talk about Aslan. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It's such a good book. Okay, this is also, I think Aslan's a better image. The other one, if you go to seminary, they'll always use it, the fish hook. Okay? So, I'm going to read this. And the witch, if you have not seen it, Aslan, who is speaking, and it's written by C.S. Lewis, but Aslan, who is speaking, is the lion. He represents Jesus. And then the witch represents Satan. Okay? And the deep magic, you could, you know, God, Holy Spirit, etc. By the way, this is right after... he has died for the traitor's place. Edmund, you know, betrayed his siblings, and he just died in the traitor's place, okay? So there's still very much a sense of death that is happening, but it's a wrongful death. And it says, though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backward. So, this view says, through the mystery of the cross, right, Satan is defeated, but Satan doesn't realize he's about to be defeated. It's kind of like the whole upside-down kingdom of Jesus, where it says also in Romans, right, when you love your enemy, you'll end up heaping coals on his head, right? This sense of you think you know what warfare is, but you have no idea. It often is the fish hook is Gregory of Nicaea. He talks about it a lot, and it is the idea that, like, Satan baited Adam and Eve, right, with sin, but really they got caught by a fish hook because they sinned, right? And then Jesus came down to earth, and devil's like, ooh, I'm going to kill him, right? It's all going to be okay. And then it was really a fish hook, and by his death, he has defeated Satan. All right, so here's a brief outline of what this means. Okay, so Satan tricks humanity to disobey God. Satan becomes, quote-unquote, the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. This is one of the big things about this view, and this is where a lot of people start to argue with this view, is this fundamental idea of that when Adam and Eve sin, right, when sin is entered the world, instead of we were told to govern and reign over the world, that Satan then gets to lord over the world, which is why we have so many, you know, destruction, chaos, etc. The whole world is then broken in that moment, and Satan gets to lead it, which is, again, when he tempts Jesus, he says, he says, you know, it is the world has been given to me to give who I wish or something like that. I'm sorry, I don't have the correct quote, but that's he's trying to tempt Jesus, saying, I can give you the world. And Jesus says, I'm going to follow God. I don't want the world. Which is, again, also the world is a very, it's, you know, the world versus Christ becomes a very big distinction throughout Scripture, because we can't love the flesh and the world and God. All right. When Jesus heals the sick and drives out evil spirits, Satan's dominion is departing and God's kingdom is coming. All Christ's activity is therefore a conflict with the devil. God's Son took flesh and became man that he might overthrow the power of the devil and bring his work to naught. This is Gustav Wingren, who was a big proponent of this theory. And so, again, it's Jesus' life matters because he is declaring that the kingdom of God has come. And he is overthrowing the kingdom of Satan, or the kingdom of this world. On the cross, Jesus defeats Satan and releases everything held in bondage to him. Now, how this happens is a mystery, but that's what happens.
Never mind.
It's okay.
We understand.
We don't understand.
Oh, I know.
Oh, okay. All right. And then Christians are then called to defeat evil in the same way by self-sacrificial love. Okay? It is, and then this takes the cross and everything and puts it as cosmic significance, right? This isn't just about Jesus dying for sinners. This is about the entire cosmos being put back to order. Because, again, it was, you know, Satan, God and Satan, right? All this stuff. All right. Again, this is Gregory Boyd. In the Christus Victor model, we either participate in Christ's cosmic victory over the powers or we don't. Stated otherwise, what it means to experience salvation is that we participate in the cosmic liberation Christ won through his incarnation, life, ministry, death, and resurrection. And one of the big things about Gregory Boyd, why he is a big view of this theory, because he's like, in some theories, like the sacrifice substitution or penal substitution, it's kind of like this moment where you say, yes, I believe, and the rest of your life doesn't matter, right? The thing matters because you believe, right? I believe in Jesus and I'm done. This view of salvation says you're not really ever done, because if you're not moving closer to Christ, you're not actually in the process of being saved, right? You can either move, you can either be on God's side of the war or you can be on Satan's side of the war. There's no Switzerland, okay? And that's one of his arguments. Whether or not the Christus Victor view necessarily necessitates that is up for debate, but that is very much his view. Okay, questions on this? All right. Everyone's like, I have so many questions. Believe me, I understand. My mother kept looking at me, are you not done reading yet? All week. I was like, no. I was like, I'm nowhere near done. All right. Lastly, liberation theology. Now, think about liberation theology. Nobody told me this came from the Christus Victor view, but you'll see the term in the cosmic liberation. Very much is liberation view is all about being liberated and freed from oppression, which again seems to me like it stems from this view. But I'm not a church historian, so take it with a grain of salt. So, it focuses on the bondage of humans to dehumanizing oppression or powers. The one thing I can tell you is they said the early church would have focused bondage of Satan. People who follow or who believe in liberation theology now think of it as like sexism, racism, etc. Jesus comes to liberate humans. That is the goal. He comes to liberate them. By his death and resurrection, Jesus Christ inaugurates a new age and a new community of freedom marked by inclusivity and equality, peace, and joy. So again, this is very much a, we have been freed from everything, like Jesus came to free the captives. Now, this view is really important for a couple of reasons, in my opinion. So one, this becomes prevalent after World War II. This is the view that is dealing with, how did God just let the Holocaust happen?
Right, yeah.
This is a view that is dealing with the race relations in the U.S. in the 1960s. This is a view that is dealing with the questions that feminist theologians are asking, saying, where is my place in the story of God? So this view, in my opinion, is very important, primarily because it is the view that happens, that comes from those who are experiencing oppression. And people who are not experiencing oppression can be a little high and mighty and be like, well, you know, that's just wrong, right? And I think that's a really big thing we have to be careful of, because this is the view, it comes out of, well, Latin America is a big one where it comes out of, but it also comes from Germany, and it also comes from African-American or Black theology from James Cone. So these are very, like, so this is really important because it's the prominent theology of minorities. It deals with institutional oppression, racism, and sexism. Now, this is not to say that all minorities fall under liberation view. It is not to say, you know, there are plenty of churches that are mostly Black or mostly Latino who don't believe in the liberation view. But it is those who have advocated for this view on the whole are usually minorities, people who have been oppressed. You had a good question.
Well, doesn't it say Jesus said, I came to set you free? Isn't that a literal quote?
Yes.
So, I mean, doesn't liberation follow?
Yes.
You know, I mean, so
yes.
Isn't it?
Oh, yeah.
I mean, to me, it's just evident. But I don't know.
People don't like it because they feel like it's too liberal. We can't just.
It's not. Okay.
I'm telling you that's what they label it as. People label things as liberal or as conservative as a way to dismiss them rather than a way of looking at what they have to say.
But, okay, you say it's prominent theology for minorities, but I'm sitting there thinking, a lot, I mean, especially Latino, it's, I mean, I'm thinking Catholicism would be a big, and Baptist would be a big counter to this.
I didn't really touch a whole lot on Catholicism because I wasn't raised Catholic and I don't feel equipped to talk about whatever the heck Catholics believe. I will say, Luther is returning to Catholics and there's a lot of sacrifice
crazy.
There's a lot of the sacrifice view, and because again, first 1,000 years, the church was all Catholic. There was only one church, right? Christus Victor. However, the Catholic, Gustav Gutierrez, who is like the biggest voice probably in liberation theology, is Roman Catholic. So, yes. And it seeks, and this is what Gustav Gutierrez, he says, and I think this is so important, is it seeks to ground theology and the atonement in practice and reality. He says, whatever we believe about atonement doesn't really matter if it doesn't affect the lives of the people. All of the people, and he's speaking specifically to Latin America, and at this time Latin America was the poverty in Latin America, and it's still really bad, right? And we are looking at the oppressed. And the oppressed, right, the gospel is to the oppressed. Now, he doesn't ever say, like, being poor is the way to go or anything like that. He sees it as the evil that society has created and that the people need freedom from this in order to pursue the life that has been, Christ has died for us. So, another big thing. So, again, this view, I think, is incredibly important, and there's a lot of good here. The problem as well is, it gets kind of, sometimes people use it to go to extremes. So, James Cone, he is very much a black theologian, but what he means by black is not what you mean by black. He kind of takes anyone who's ever been oppressed as black, therefore Jesus is black, right? And then he kind of sets it up from there, and Jesus is freeing us. And he will tell you very much, he is talking about being a black man a Christian black man in the 1960s, and how that, like, he's like, I can't look at theology from any other scope, because this is who I am. This theology, I think, out of all of the ones I read, and again, not a complete scholar, but it felt the most that was like, hey, I live here and now, and this affects how I see scripture. Whereas everybody else is just like, this is scripture. here is the correct interpretation. And the other thing with this view is you have womenist and feminist theology. Feminist and womenist theology, there is no universal. No. I cannot give you a this is what they believe. Because there are as many different views as there are stars in the sky. Okay? But the big thing for feminist and womenist theology that comes out of this is, as a woman, how do I find my liberation from a religion and a text that was written during the patriarchy? How do I find liberation and belief that I matter, right? And that I'm worth something when this has been raised and steeped, essentially, in patriarchy? And because of that, and this is where I feel like it gets, and again, liberation and feminist theology kind of get a really bad rap, is because different women take very different approaches, and you have some people being like, well, the Bible is not real, then. Or like, you know, the Bible is patriarchal, so therefore we can't trust it, to people who are seeking to understand the Bible as the Word of God. But this becomes, again, very wide spectrum. But that is what feminist and womanist, and the term womanist specifically comes from many minorities, specifically black, but also many others, felt like feminist was only really dealing with white women, so they incorporated the word womanist. So that's one of the big differences between those two words. But I will tell you, this is not their theory or anything, but I say that, yes, I agree the Bible is steeped in patriarchy because that is the time and place it was written in. But if you follow the life of Jesus and what he does for women and what he does, like, he is preaching a liberation from the patriarchy for women, but you don't need to discount the entire Bible and tradition because of that. Now, again, there are various views on all of that. But all of that comes from this. So that's what liberation theology is. And again, a lot of it comes from Latin America. It's very much really at this cusp. And I think that it's really, I think this is a really important view that gets left behind. Because I think when the sacrifice and substitution view, when you focus only on that, it's really just about your sins, right? You know, I'm going to heaven and the world can go to hell, but I'm okay. And I like you, so, you know, I'll tell you about the gospel or whatever. But okay. And then the last one. Almost feels like cheating. The kaleidoscopic view. The church needs multiple metaphors to understand atonement. Essentially, the kaleidoscopic view is, I'm going to take what I like from all of them and make a kaleidoscope.
That's kind of my idea.
Right?
I'm looking at that.
And it says, how we articulate the saving significance of Jesus' death is tied to our conception of the human situation. People who are blind need illumination. Slaves need liberation. The lost need to be found. Joel Green. In a lot of ways, I would argue that we all kind of have a little bit of kaleidoscopic view in us, right? And I think that the kaleidoscopic view is very important because you know how when you turn a kaleidoscope, things change? Like, different views give us different perspectives that we need to have. However, I do have one thing that I want to say about the kaleidoscopic view, and this is more of my opinion. Nobody said this, but this is something that I kind of fear is, while there's benefit to the kaleidoscopic view, it is important to not allow this view to become a cherry-picking of the parts of the atonement theory that we most resonate with, right? The kaleidoscopic view, kind of, you can be like, well, I like this when it looks like this the best. So I'm only going to look at it through this particular lens, or I don't really want to talk about God's wrath. It's fine. We're going to put that to the side, right? And so I think the kaleidoscopic view has a lot of merit because it helps us to see the atonement as so much bigger than, you know, these little things. And because there are different theologies that come up at different times and we are, you know, like as a white woman, right, like, the gospel is going to, and in living in, you know, the 21st century, the gospel means differently to me than it did in the 1960s to a black man. Not to say that the gospel changed, but the parts that, like, hit home with me are going to hit home differently. And so I think the kaleidoscopic view is, in some ways, extremely right because it is a primary way of, like, it lets us see everything, but I do think we have to also remember that if we're not looking, this is a personal belief, the cosmic significance, if we narrow in too much, we can kind of not look at the whole story.
Become oppressed over ourselves.
Yes. All right. And then I included this verse from Colossians because, again, it's kind of a mystery. Colossians 1, 25 through 27. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So a lot of this is also a mystery. I don't think anyone really answers the how very well, except for maybe the sacrifice view, because it's so connected to the Day of Atonement and the covering. But the how of the cross is difficult because it is a mystery. All right. The cross of Christ, this took me a long time because I was like, what can I say that is going to hit all of the theories? I rewrote this sentence a lot. But the cross of Christ is a great mystery, but it is our salvation. Pretty much everyone agrees on this. Now, there are some theories who will say that I need to also include the life, death, and resurrection, etc. But for right now, this is my statement. And the life, death, and resurrection. I will acknowledge my bias. I think I very much have that Christus Victor to me. And I don't know if that's just because, like, there's a lot of things. But, like, I know that I also am very influenced by my time in South Africa, right? I'm also very influenced by fantasy and science fiction and, like, this whole idea of there being another, a deeper world, right, that you, like, you know, are a part of or is very much a role there. So this view makes a lot of sense to me. But the life, so again, when I say life, death, and resurrection of Jesus fundamentally changed the world, period, okay? Everyone agrees on that. In fact, we changed our whole calendar based on this. The call of the Christian, then, is to live like the world has been fundamentally changed. So whichever view you resonate with, whichever view you really are like, no, this is how I understand the cross, if you're not living like you believe that, then you're not actually following Christ. All right, questions? Yes.
What was the question?
The atonement. She didn't give me a question. She
what
just,
are alternatives to penal substitutionary atonement?
I don't remember her saying that to me. She just said the atonement.
Okay.
Online, if you have a question, you have to just speak because no one's at the computer.
I did hear something.
Hello?
Hello?
There you
Hi,
are.
Luke.
Yes, Luke.
Less of a question and more of a thank you, Kelly, for asking this question. I like the hard part.